Good morning. Friends, let me tell you, it's a real privilege I have to start off this Inverted Kingdom series today, or the Sermon on the Mount. This part of scripture is found from Matthew 5, chapters 5 through 7, and it's commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. However, as a church, we've decided to call this series the Inverted Kingdom, because when you look at Jesus' teaching from these chapters, it really feels like Jesus is flipping what we would consider normal on its head. What the world would consider to be normal living or a normal way of going about things is quite upside down or inverted in Jesus' kingdom. We don't even have to go past our own four walls and what we would consider at times to be normal, and we find that Jesus flips some of those things upside down for us too. I think, friends, I think this series will be very challenging for us individually and as a church together as we look at what Jesus wants to teach us in these coming weeks. So can I encourage you now, in the pews in front of you, there are Bibles. Please have them open as we dive into the Inverted Kingdom series together, starting in Matthew 5. I hope that these words of Jesus, in a way, leap off the page for you and they come alive, that it would stir something in your heart to live differently in light of the kingdom now and the kingdom coming, the not yet. We'll begin our series today by looking at the setting of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and Jesus' sayings on being salt and light. I pray that you'll be challenged by this series and keep in mind just how different Jesus' teachings are compared to what we're used to. In light of this, let me pray. Father, please help us. Help us as we begin this Inverted Kingdom series today. Lord, please allow my words to be your words. Would you take away anything that I have brought that is not of you? Please convict us of our sin and change us to be more like you. For our sake and your good. Amen. Well, I have a question for all of you, and I imagine if I asked you this question in a personal conversation, I imagine there would be many different responses depending on what you believe the question meant to you. The question is this: what does a blessed life look like? What does a blessed life look like? I imagine that if I ask some of you, the blessed life could be that God has granted you a loving family. And for others, maybe the blessed life would be that you have a roof over your head. For others, the blessed life would be perhaps living in the lucky country in Australia. Maybe some of you would even consider the blessed life as material blessings, the amount of money or possessions you have. And some of you, and good on you if this is you, might give a good Christian Sunday school Bible answer saying that the blessed life is being a Christian. What does a blessed life look like? In the next few minutes, we'll be delving into what Jesus says the blessed life is, and perhaps you could compare your answer to this question with his. Before we go there, let's first look at the setting on the Sermon on the Mount. I think the setting for the Sermon on the Mount is really important for us to grasp. So far in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has been baptized by John and he's been tempted by the devil. Jesus then starts his ministry by preaching. He calls his disciples and he, at this time, point in time, has even completed some miracles. To understand the setting of the Sermon on the Mount better, I actually think it's really important for us to look at the three verses that come before Matthew 5. That is Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. So if you have that open there, you can have a look there. And we learn in these verses that news about what Jesus can do is spreading quite rapidly. Firstly, in verse 23, we find out what Jesus preaches. He preaches the good news of the kingdom. This is important. And this is why we called the series the Inverted Kingdom, because it's about Jesus preaching the kingdom. This is Jesus' kingdom that we are learning about, and how this kingdom is completely different to anything that we are used to. And then in verse 24 and 25, we hear that news about Jesus has spread all over Syria. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the whole Jordan are following this man Jesus. Literally, people from all over were leaving their everyday normal lives and coming to Jesus. I mean, word obviously gets out that Jesus can heal. And people with diseases, pain, demonic possession even, seizures, and people who were paralyzed came to Jesus and he would heal them. And in verse 1 of our text today, Jesus sees the crowds, he goes up on a mountain and sits down, and his disciples come to him. I think this is really important detail for us to understand. Huge numbers of people are leaving their everyday lives to come and see Jesus, people who want to be healed, etc. And when Jesus sees those crowds, what does he do? He goes up on a mountain, he sits down, and his disciples come close. Friends, in this culture that we're looking at, when a teacher sat down, it was a very well-known sign, and perhaps even a very well-known posture, that the teaching was about to begin. And so his disciples respond to this, and they come to Jesus. I like to imagine the disciples literally sitting at the feet of Jesus, just waiting in anticipation for what he's going to say next. So here is the scene that has been set. On a mountainside, Jesus is sitting. His disciples are closest to him, ready to listen. And the crowds are on the outside of the disciples. They're waiting to see who Jesus will heal or what Jesus will do next. And Jesus begins to specifically teach his followers, his disciples. The Sermon on the Mount is for Jesus' followers. Now that doesn't mean that the disciples were the only ones who heard the message. Of course not. The crowds were right there. But it does mean that the teaching that Jesus gives is for his followers. What the kingdom of God should look like, what Christian living in God's world should look like, is contained in the Sermon on the Mount. Friends, I wonder, have you ever gone to a public debate before? It might have been on a topic that you were interested in and you heard that there will be a talk about it. I remember last year I went to a public debate in the city. The topic of the debate was, has the Quran been changed? And there was a Christian speaker and there was a speaker for Islam. I was studying about Islam at the time at college, and as part of my class studies, I was required to attend this debate. And I remember sitting in this hall as the debate was unfolding, thinking, what on earth have I gotten myself into? They were using all this terminology that I did not have a clue about. And they were talking about all these facts on both sides that were supposed to disprove the other's argument. I want you to imagine, if you can, a broken fire hydrant that is pouring with water. It's, you know, the pressure is so fierce and it's lifting up to the sky. Now I want you to imagine someone trying to drink from it like it was a fountain. It wouldn't really come with great results, would it? Friends, at this debate, I felt like I was trying to drink from a fire hydrant that was broken. All of this overloaded information was coming at me and I had no idea what was going on. But there were other people in the debate who were sitting there. They were nodding their heads in agreement. Occasionally the Christians would give a hearty amen. And the Muslims would give a few words of agreement for their perspective sides. When it came to question time, I noticed that these same people were the ones asking questions from one side, challenging the other side. It became very obvious to me that during this debate there were observers like myself and followers who were learning, debating, reasoning. And I imagine this picture to be like the setting that we see today. Jesus gathers his disciples close to him to teach them, and the crowd are observing what is happening. And then Jesus begins his famous sermon by teaching what are known as the Beatitudes, a number of sayings that are completely radical, a number of statements that are the exact opposite of what we would consider to be the blessed life. How does he begin? Blessed are those with a roof over their head. Blessed are those with a loving family. No. Jesus' first three sayings about the blessed life are this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So firstly, the poor in spirit. It's really important for us to note, Jesus is not talking strictly about the poor in wealthy status, how much money they have, or the poor in health, but the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? The truly blessed person is the one who knows that they are completely and utterly lost without Christ. To be poor in spirit is to see your own life and to know that there is nothing you can do about your problem with sin. This is truly being poor in spirit. Recognizing that you cannot do anything to save yourself. Jesus mentions to us that once we are poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven is ours. And this makes sense from what we know in scripture about the gospel, doesn't it? Christ came, lived a perfect life, and he died. 3 days later, he rose again, ascending to heaven, proving himself to be God. This is what we know about the gospel. We understand that without Christ, we are poor in spirit. Jesus then turns to mourning. In almost every culture, mourners would never be considered as blessed. Can you start to see the inverted kingdom, you know, sort of breaking out here? Mourners would never be considered blessed in this world. But Jesus pinpoints those who mourn. Friends, we live in a world that takes such a light-hearted attitude to such serious issues in this life. Instead, we choose things that give us pleasure and self-gratification. Jesus flips this upside down and he tells us to mourn. What are we to mourn about? We are to mourn over the sins and evils of this world. We are to mourn over our own personal sin. For the promise is clear that those who mourn over sin will be comforted. There is comfort in confessing and mourning over our sin. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meekness is often a misunderstood word. Perhaps you've heard it said like I have, that meekness is weakness. Well, this isn't true, because Jesus says that the meek will inherit the earth. Well, what is meekness? What is being meek? Meekness comes hand in hand with this idea of humility. Meekness is not aggressive. A meek person will not insist on their own rights, but will be humble. They'll lower themselves under God and serve him. Friends, meekness is not weakness. It is strength. But this sort of flies in the world's understanding, though, doesn't it? To show strength is to show yourself a head above the rest. You know, to be aggressive, to be proud, to go further than no one has ever gone before. They are good things that the world, you know, tells us that we should do. But again, Jesus shows the inverted kingdom. What God's kingdom should look like. Meekness, humility. These people will inherit the earth. The inheritance of the earth that Jesus speaks about points us to the end of time when a new heaven and a new earth will be made for followers of Jesus. And he says the meek will inherit this. Friends, I wonder, can you see how these three things are related? Jesus says that you're blessed if you are poor in spirit, if you mourn over your sin, and if you are meek. Because if you are, the kingdom of heaven is yours. You will receive comfort. And at the end of time, you will inherit the earth. That is, if you come before God, you fall on your knees and you know that there is no hope in your own ways. You become poor in spirit. You mourn over your sin and you humble yourself. Christ calls you blessed because the gospel has changed your life. The kingdom of heaven is yours. You will find comfort in the cross and you will inherit the earth. Jesus goes on in verses 6-9. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. I really think there seems to be a shift in focus from the last three sayings to the four that we're about to talk about. The first three, they deal with our spiritual state as people. We need to be Christians who are poor in our own spirit and rich in the Holy Spirit, who mourn over our sin and who are humble in the face of adversity. But Jesus now shifts his attention to our priorities. What are our priorities? Our priorities are not to be focused on ourselves. The first thing that he says here is that we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I think this can get lost on us sometimes when they hear these words. Have you ever been hungry? You may say, sure, of course I've been hungry. I skipped breakfast to get to church on time this morning. I can't wait to rip into some good old morning tea. Is this what Jesus means by hunger? Have you ever been thirsty? You might be thirsty right now, wishing for a nice cup of water or coffee or tea. Is this what Jesus means by thirst? Of course not. We talk about hunger and thirst in our Australian culture like we know what it means. But have we ever been truly hungry to the point where our last meal was over 3 weeks ago and we don't know where our next meal will come from? Have you been to the point where just one drop of water would give you hope for the next day? We can't even come close in our Australian idea of hunger and thirst to truly understand what it means to hunger and thirst. But Jesus tells us to hunger and to thirst for righteousness. We're to be so desperate for righteousness that our very lives depend on it. We are to be longing and seeking and searching like a person who has not eaten or drunk for days and weeks. For when the hungry person finds food or the thirsty finds water, if you are truly hungry or thirsty and your life depends on it, it would change your life. There could be tears of joy that your life will not end because you have found what you were looking for. And likewise, hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you will be filled. Our priorities are not on ourselves, but here they are seeking righteousness desperately, and we will be filled. And the next two statements that Jesus talks about, I don't believe need any explanation. He says, be merciful and you will be shown mercy. To show mercy again would be seen in our world as weakness, but it is not weakness. Showing mercy is strength. Our priorities are not on ourselves. They are on showing mercy to others. And the next, blessed are the pure in heart. To be pure in heart is to have right motives. To seek what Christ wants for our lives. For those around us and to want the best for them. And these people will see God. Jesus is concerned with our hearts. And he desires for us to be pure, to continually bend to Christ's will. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. You might not know this, friends, but this word peacemaker, this is the only time that this word is found in the New Testament. Peacemakers are blessed. peacemakers are different from peacekeepers. The definition is not the same. A peacekeeper is someone who controls hostility or quarrels. But a peacemaker actually is active in doing all they can to end those things. They're not controlling it. They're doing what they can to end it. And the end result for a peacemaker is wonderful. They are called children of God. The inverted kingdom does not look like the world. It seeks out followers of Jesus who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, and who are peacemakers. And these people will be filled. They will be shown mercy. They will see God, and they will be called his children. I wonder if you, like me, read these statements and are challenged. They're a little bit uncomfortable for us in our Australian culture, and they should be. The inverted kingdom is uncomfortable compared to the world, and that's why it's mentioned as inverted. It's different. It's so upside down compared to what we are told is normal. It challenges us on our idea of what a blessed life is. It forces us to acknowledge that we are spiritually bankrupt before God, and we need to be restored to him. It urges us to change more to be like Jesus and to what he calls us to do. And even further in that, in verses 10 and 11, the inverted kingdom values those who are persecuted because of righteousness and those who are insulted because of the name of Jesus. Because the kingdom of heaven belongs to these people and their reward is great in heaven. Are you surprised by this statement? I'll bet the disciples were. Sitting at Jesus' feet, and he tells them that persecution and suffering is blessed. You will have suffering inflicted upon you for righteousness' sake, and you will be blessed for this. You will be slandered for being a Christian. You will be made fun of by the world. And at any time that Christ is mentioned and you stick up for him, Jesus says, that is blessing. You ought to rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in heaven. It reminds me of certain events that have happened in the news lately. Of our brothers and sisters in Christ in Egypt. The Coptic Christians who have been attacked mercilessly through a range of terrorist attacks over the last few months. Or maybe even closer to home for us, on our own shores, how free speech is now no longer free, but it's brought at a price. You pay for what you say, which we saw clearly from the debacle a month or two back with the Bible Society and Cooper's Brewery. But Jesus says that as we stick up for Christ, and as we are persecuted, we are blessed when these things come. We're now going to go into the salt and light. Firstly, Jesus tells his disciples that they are the salt of the earth. But he adds, if salt loses its saltiness, it's worthless. What is Jesus saying here? I think that Jesus is purposely giving us an example of something that, put simply, is actually not possible. Can salt actually lose its flavor? Scientifically, salt can never lose its flavor. And I think Jesus is pointing this out. If you're a Christian, you are supposed to be the salt of the earth. Salt can't lose its flavor. It's impossible. If we no longer do what salt is designed for, Jesus says we are worthless. And we deserve to be thrown under people's feet. And likewise, verses 14 to 16, we are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Did you know that Montreal in Canada can be seen from Burlington, Vermont in America. If you're like me, you probably don't know how far away that is. But let me tell you, it's actually 117.48 kilometers away. 117.48 kilometers that one city can be seen from another. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. In Montreal, in the heart of the city is a hill called Mont Royal. Montreal cannot be hidden because it's a city on a hill. And when the city is lit up, it can be seen 117.48 kilometers away. The purpose of light is to be seen. If it's hidden, it's useless. I mean, we see that in our everyday lives, don't we? When we look up at the sky at nighttime, what do you see? I'll bet that the first thing you probably see is the stars, because light can't be hidden. Jesus expects us, his disciples, to be light, to be on display, to be seen, to represent his name boldly. Why would you put your light under a basket? Instead, put it on a stand and allow others to see it and give glory to our Father in heaven. We have a purpose on this earth, to do the Father's will, to do good works, and to glorify him. You're either a Christian doing the things that a Christian does, or you're not a Christian. Friends, in finishing up today, it's very clear that this inverted kingdom is different from the world. As Christians, we seek the blessed life. We sit at Jesus' feet and we wait in anticipation for what it should look like. As he begins teaching, we may be shocked, like the disciples probably would have been, at what the blessed life actually looks like. We need to be poor in spirit and rich in the Holy Spirit. We need to believe that Christ died and rose again. We need to mourn over our sin. We need to be humble. We need to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to seek it so desperately, to show mercy, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers. The inverted kingdom and the blessed life, it looks very different to what we originally thought, doesn't it? We are blessed if we're persecuted. We suffer and are insulted for righteousness' sake, for the gospel. That's blessing. In what mindset would this world ever consider that blessing? But Jesus does. We are meant to be salt and light. So be salt and light. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. And we thank you for how you challenge our perceptions on the blessed life. Please help us to be your disciples. Continually, Lord, please remind us of our spiritual bankruptcy before you. Help us to mourn over our sin, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be salt and light. We pray this for our good and your sake. Amen.